wonderful to be able to speak to you from my own home. And I'm really thankful and honored to be able to speak to you on this Resurrection Sunday morning. The most special day for all Christians across the world is today, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the biggest and the most amazing event that has ever taken place. And although I am speaking to you today, it's the first time, I think, in 2,000 years that Christians are not meeting together in the great numbers. Well, in the beginning, there were obviously very few. But as we grew, we've been meeting on Easter Sunday all over the world. And I think this is probably the fewest Christians that will be meeting together in a room for about 1,000 years at least. But now we have the internet. We have the ability to meet each other over the internet, which is wonderful in of itself. So thank you for inviting me into your home this morning. And we're going to be talking about the cross as a stumbling block, foolishness, or the wisdom of and power of God. Now, why did I choose to speak about the cross on Resurrection Sunday? That's a bit strange, isn't it? Shouldn't we be speaking about the resurrection? I think it's important to say that if I speak and when I speak today of the resurrection, I cannot see it separate when I speak about the cross, I cannot see it as separate from the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection are two sides of the same coin. If you speak of the other one has to be there. You cannot speak of the resurrection without speaking of the cross. And you cannot speak of the cross without speaking of the resurrection. If Jesus had only died, if I was only speaking to this morning about the cross, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus 2,000 years later. We wouldn't be discussing what he means and what the cross means. So every single time today I mention the cross of Jesus Christ, I'm also only mentioning the resurrection. Otherwise, he was just a good example, but dead. And we would have forgotten him a long time ago. Please also remember that tonight Johann is speaking about the resurrection more particularly. It's also a bit strange for me this morning to be preaching. I'm a teacher, but a preacher, I'm not quite. I always find it quite intimidating to be bringing the word of God to people. So please forgive me if I'm a bit stumbling all over the place this morning, but I'm going to do my very best and may God do with what I have, what he wants. So let us pray before we actually start talking about the theme itself. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can come to you this morning on Resurrection Sunday. We read about your disciples coming to the grave on that Sunday morning and finding it empty and seeing the cloths being wrapped up in a way that convinced them that you had risen. We see Mary coming there and thinking you are the gardener and then hearing her name pronounced in a way, making it so personal, Jesus. Thank you that you didn't just rise spiritually, but that you rose bodily and in totality, that you brought us hope and a new life on this morning. We praise you as Christians for what you have done on the cross, but also through your resurrection. And as we meet this morning and as we discuss your word and as we discuss ideas related to your word, I would like to pray that your Holy Spirit will rest upon me, but also upon each person listening. That you will be with us, Lord, that you will be the one ministering to us. And then if I say anything that is not according to your will, that it will not even be heard, and that you will even use me to bring your word this morning. We come to you this morning as the resurrected Christ. We praise your name, and we pray because we completely depend on you, Lord. Amen. Now, why the cross? I think I need to start there on Resurrection Sunday morning, and I have just made a few mentions of this a little bit earlier in my talk. But I think for me, the cross has always been, since I started taking my own faith seriously as a young adult, has been shocking in its intensity and in its violence. I think we become tame, we become accustomed to the cross. We start just seeing it as another event. We hang crosses around our necks and we forget what it actually means. I can still remember going to watch The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson and watching this movie with my dad, actually, and walking out of that cinema feeling traumatized. First time in my life, movies don't do that to me. Maybe they do it to you, but they don't do it to me. I felt traumatized by what I had seen. And I had seen more violent movies than that, but it felt like a family member had been attacked and hurt in that movie. And the intensity that it showed, and I'm not trying to reference the movie more, but it just woke me up for a minute about how intense the cross was. And I know it's become popular, and it's been for a while probably, but especially in our time, to say that the different religions or faiths are different routes to the same point. All of them are just different ways to get to God. And there are good logical arguments against that point. And I think we can have a long discussion about that. And I think it's also true to say that all of them have some truth. I'm not denying that this morning. But to me, the cross has always been the sign that that cannot be true. If I look at the brutal, bloody, agonizing picture on Golgotha on that Friday, it just does not allow for any other option. There could not be another option. If there was another option, if there was another way of saving people than the cross shouldn't have and would not have happened, because it wouldn't have made sense to have the cross if any other way was possible. And I think it's true to say that when millions of lives are at stake, or even billions of lives are at stake, radical action is necessary. We all know that. All of us are talking to each other over the internet today. Why? Because we are in a crisis. We're in lockdown because COVID-19 is killing thousands of people across the world. 20,000, I heard, have died now in the US, for example. And therefore, we are all sitting in our homes. Our governments are trying to protect us. This has never happened before. And the reason it's happening right now is because we need the protection. We need radical action. And the cross is a sign, and it speaks of such radical action. Something was seriously wrong. We needed something radical. We needed something really, really strong, strong action for us to have saved lives. And sometimes that entails, I had appendicitis a few years ago, and I went to a hospital, the one that was now closed in Durban. And the first surgeon looked at the scans and stuff, and he did I think it's a laparoscopic or an arthroscopic, I don't know. But he just made the little holes in my abdomen to try and take the appendix out. And all I had in terms of a scar was just three little holes, and I would have stayed in the hospital for a day or two and gone home, and after a week I would have been relatively fine. Got home, we flew back from Durban, and I started feeling ill, more and more ill. A long story short, I went to a second surgeon who did a scan. I actually only went for the scan because my wife was worried, and my father-in-law, who's a medical doctor himself, had said he thinks I should go for a scan based. I wasn't expecting anything from that scan. And I walked into the surgeon's office, and the surgeon said to me, we found an abscess about 7 or 8 centimeters across, and we need to operate immediately. You're not even going home. I want you to go to reception now, and you're going to be booked into the hospital. Now I have a 30-centimeter scar on my lower abdomen. Not three little holes anymore, a 30-centimeter scar, 7 days in hospital. Something was seriously wrong, and therefore serious radical action was necessary. So when we look at the cross, it tells us about that seriousness. But if we have to be honest, unless you've had a personal crisis or a personal trauma of some sort, before the COVID-19, the world has been going along quite nicely, thank you. It didn't seem like we were in a crisis of any sort. You know, we were quite comfortable. We had enough of everything. Everything was fine. So why then the cross? Why do we need such radical action if we're actually getting along fine? Because the cross speaks of this crisis, but the world often, for the richer middle-class people who are relatively well-off, for us it doesn't feel as if the world is in such a crisis. I want to contend this morning that most of our lives is lived in a dream, in a state of dreaming. What do I mean by that? When things go well, we tend to take each other for granted. We tend to feel very independent of God, and we tend to live with abandon. And the richer and more technologically advanced we get, and I'm not against money and I'm not against technology in of itself, but the more we get that, the more we feel we do not need God. We're fine, thank you. Why would we need a God? And that's been true forever. If you can read the book of Amos, you'll find that when God speaks to the Israelites through Amos, his prophet, he says exactly that to them. You're lying on your couches of ivory. You're so comfortable. You think you don't need me. And as human beings, I think that is our natural tendency. When things go well, when we start controlling things, we feel as if we don't need God. But the problem, and I'm calling it a dream this morning, the problem with dreams is that they only exist, and they only work while you're sleeping. But when the alarm clock goes off, I think we've all had that experience. Things are rough at home, rough at work, things are not going well. You fall asleep, you have these pleasant dreams if you're not having nightmares, and you wake up and the world is exactly the way it was before. And I'm going to call that the alarm clock of reality. So our dreams tell us that everything is fine. We don't need God. We're very comfortable. Everything is fine. But when the alarm clock goes off, and if you live long enough, it's inevitable. The alarm clock will go off. Things will fall apart, and suddenly you will realize what has always been true, that you are needy and alone in a dangerous and unpredictable world. And I'm not trying to be negative here, but I think that's the truth. I think we build these structures around ourselves to make as if it's not true. But in the end, it is true. In the end, all of us are alone, all of us are needy, and all of us are living in this unpredictable world. And when death and suffering enters our own lives, and the lives of our loved ones, then it starts breaking into that peaceful existence. And that's how it mostly happens. Mostly the world isn't shaken the way that it has been shaken over the past 2 months or so. Usually it's in our personal lives that this happens on a private level. We start asking questions like, why me? And it's a surprise to us personally when this happens. These personal tragedies tend to change us, sometimes for the good, sometimes not for the worse. C.S. Lewis, I had to quote C.S. Lewis. If you know anything about me, I probably had, but it's not to try and work him in here. One of his least known books is something called A Grief Observed. I can talk a long time about A Grief Observed. I'm not going to because I don't have that much time this morning. But in A Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis never meant it as a book. When his wife died, so he married very late in life, found his true love, Joy Davidman, married her, only married for 3 years, and she died of cancer. And he took some exam jotters that were there in his house, and he started writing his own thoughts down. Never meant it as a book. One of his secretaries found these jotters and asked, wow, this is amazing, can we publish it? And in the end, it was published under a pseudonym because he wasn't willing to publish it under his own name. So it's not a logical piece of work. It is an existential work of a Christian suffering through real pain, asking real questions. And Lewis says the following after the alarm clock rang in his own life. He says the following in A Grief Observed. God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out the equality. He knew it already. I was the one who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. The temple he's speaking of is this idea of us being fine. And Lewis uses a very interesting image here. He speaks of a house of cards. I don't know when last you have built a house of cards. I think the lockdown is probably a time where this could emerge again as a pastime. Before television, before all of these things became available, people would spend a lot of time building houses of cards. You take playing cards and you start building a little structure with those. If you haven't tried it, please go and try it after my sermon. I'd be interested to hear your feedback. But he uses a very interesting image here. Because when you build a house of cards, you have to build it in a very stable, very safe environment without any disturbances. And if you've ever tried it, you will find that if anybody just shakes the table slightly, the whole thing falls flat. You have to be in a very flat, very stable environment, and then you can try and build a house of cards. And Lewis calls it a house of cards. And then he says it was knocked down because I didn't realize it was a house of cards. It's like children playing with mud pies thinking it's real food. No, they never think that. That's actually ridiculous to say that about children. They know it's mud pies. They just play. But I think we sometimes as adults forget that we're playing. We forget that we're dreaming. We forget that we're building a house of cards for ourselves. And I would like to ask you this morning, how is this wake-up call? Because now, it's not. I think it could be on a personal level as well for some of you. I mean, it's not as if life has stopped. It's not as if other things are not happening in our world. It could have been, for many of you, wake-up calls over the past few weeks, different from COVID-19. But some of those could have been caused by the lockdown. Some of those could be caused by relationships that have fallen apart during this lockdown. My question to you is, as this shakeup has happened, how has it been? How have you found it? Have you found it as disturbing as Lewis? Speaking of it as suddenly being in the dock, as suddenly being the one who's being accused, suddenly the one who's being asked questions of, and as your house of cards stood up, has it actually stayed stable? Because if it hasn't, it's really, really important that you ask the right questions during this time of disturbance. When the house has been knocked flat, the house of cards, I think it's an opportunity for us to rethink where we are and where we've placed our weight. We're offered many answers, of course. I mean, some people would say, we just need to fall asleep again. So let's just get over this crisis. And when we're in a smooth sailing again, we'll be fine. But that's not the purpose of waking up, is it? I mean, to just fall asleep and try and dream again. When we wake up, we have to face reality and we have to deal with that reality. Others say, oh, accept it as an illusion. The Hindus and some of the Hindu views and some of the New Age views tell us, no, it's all just an illusion. Or is it God's will and we must bow down as slaves to God's divine authority and just take it as it is? Or should we scream in pain and anger at the storm, as the naturalists tell us? Or, as the Buddha said, should we accept suffering as part of existence? And should we distance ourselves from temporal things? Is that the solution? Should we dissociate? There's a very interesting article on the BBC website at the moment about a firefighter in America who's working, or a medical practitioner in America who's working with many of these COVID cases, seeing people die, moving from one house to the next, seeing people die, not being able to save them, finding them in CPR by their family and then taking over and not being able to save. And this person ends the article when speaking to the journalist saying, I'm a practicing Buddhist, but I'm really struggling to dissociate with what I'm experiencing right now. I don't think dissociation is going to do the job. I don't think it is going to help us in a situation of personal or big crisis like this. The questions are just too deep. The houses of cards, these are all houses of cards in my view, are falling flat all around us. What do we do? Is there a different, more radical view that could actually address these issues? And to try and do that, I would like to move to the Bible and just read a bit of a text and then speak a little bit about that text. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 1. If you've got a Bible or if you want to open the app on your phone, please do so to 1 Corinthians 1. And that's where I get the theme for this morning's talk from, a stumbling block, folly, or the wisdom of and power of God. Now, as you're looking up 1 Corinthians 1, if you are doing that, let me say a little bit about the background. Corinth was a Roman city and relatively rich. Most people moved there, and they were not rich when they arrived, but they grew quite rich as they were living there. And Paul had planted the church in Corinth in about 50-ish after Christ. And he then stayed there for quite some time and then moved away from that church in Corinth. Now, the people in Corinth, the church consisted mostly of Gentile Christians. There were some Jewish Christians amongst them as well. And the habit, the entertainment of the time, there was no Netflix. There was none of those things to entertain people. And they loved rhetoric. They loved the philosophers, as they were called. Now, not philosophers as we see them in universities today, who use terms such as a necessary but not sufficient condition and things like that. These were people who used rhetoric, good speaking. They were there to entertain and speak well and make really interesting arguments and have interesting points of view. And it wasn't about truth. It was about entertainment and having a good speaker give a really interesting and a good talk about a specific topic. And that was a big part of the entertainment in the city of Corinth. And there were also Gnostics, people who believed in this secret knowledge that was out there that was available. And you will need to read a little bit more about the Gnostics. Now, both of these groups, the philosophers and their, in inverted commas, wisdom, and the Gnostics were starting to influence the church in Corinth before Paul writes to them. He now writes to them in 1 Corinthians 1, and he's going to use a very specific style of using opposites and irony to show the message of the cross and the wisdom as the wisdom and power of God. So you'll see quite strong language used by Paul in terms of he makes things into opposites, and he's also going to be quite ironic in what he says. Now, I actually had a long text in here, and then when I went through this with my wife last night, I realized this was going to take us ages. I really couldn't do that. It's just going to be too long. So I'm only going to read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 25. It's in the New International Version, and it goes as follows. Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, as an apologist and as a thinking person myself, when I read this the first time, I really wondered, what is he talking about? Is he against learning? Is he against thinking? Is he against wisdom? And the answer is definitely no. If you look at the background of Corinth that I've sketched, and then also add to that the background of Paul. Paul was a highly learned man. He was a highly intelligent man. He used arguments. Even in the rest of the book of Corinthians, he's going to use very strong arguments to make the points that he wanted to make. And therefore, he cannot mean that he's against knowledge or real wisdom. He's contrasting God's wisdom. Even the worst of God's wisdom is better than human wisdom, the best of human wisdom. Even God's most weak action is stronger than human beings' most strong action. So it's important to see that when he takes signs and wonders and wisdom, he's not against powerful things. He is not against real wisdom. He is saying that God's wisdom and power is so much greater, and that the foolishness of God, Christ on the cross, because that is what the wise people of the time were calling it, is much wiser than the wisdom of the world as it stands. And the power of the Holy Spirit is much stronger than the best that the people with their signs and wonders could do. Now, we can look at the people of Corinth and say to ourselves, yeah, you know, that's a long time ago. Who still believes that sort of thing? But as I was thinking through this section, I realized we're actually not that different from the people in Corinth. So let's look at the two groups that we found in Corinth. On the one hand, we have the Jews who were looking for signs and wonders. And for them, Christ became a stumbling block. It's interesting, in another section of the New Testament, Christ is called the cornerstone, who has become a stumbling block. So a stumbling block is something you fall over, right? It's something that's in your way, something that blocks your way and that you don't want there. It's not a good thing. Okay, so for the Jews who were looking for signs and wonders, Jesus became a stumbling block. So they were looking for power. They were looking for the ability to manipulate nature. The Jews were looking for that, and so were we. The text says in verse 22, Jews were demanding signs and Greeks were looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So the Jews were impressed by signs, and they were impressed by magic or miracles of sorts. And these are unusual things. They're signs. They manipulate reality in very specific ways. Now, you may say, I've never been to a magician except when they do the sleight of hand tricks. What are you talking about? I'm not interested in magic at all. Actually, I'm a person of science. But it's interesting that Arthur C. Clarke said, any sufficiently advanced technology is equivalent to magic. I honestly think if we look at our world today, we haven't changed that much. We still love signs and wonders, but those signs and wonders are based in our technology. They are our magic. They're used to do amazing things and even to manipulate reality. I'm not against technology at all. I'm using it today. I'm speaking to you with it. I'm using it today. I've got my cell phone just to the bottom here so that I can communicate. But it's very important to say that the role that technology plays, what it does in our lives, it could very easily be one of the houses of cards that C.S. Lewis speaks about. Because the technology impresses us. It makes us feel safe. These signs and wonders of our time, in other words, especially our technology, makes us feel we don't need God. And that all is well and we can look past God because we don't need a savior. All we need is further technological advances. Further technological progress will do the job. So my question to you today is Christ a stumbling block to you? Is he? Because of the magic. You're looking for signs and magic, and he seems quite old, of the olden ages and not relevant for today. Is that what you're thinking? Okay. And I mean, if that is the truth, we should not think of Christ anymore 2,000 years later. But you must be willing to at least consider that that could be wrong. So, in one sense, we are like the Jews. We're looking for signs and wonders, and as I'm arguing this morning, mostly in our technology. But what about the wisdom of the world? It says in verse 22, and I've just read it, but I'm going to read it again. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So is Christ foolishness to us still today? The Gentiles and the Greeks, as I said before, were really impressed by eloquent, good speakers who used rhetoric, or what I will call for now, worldly wisdom, to impress their audiences, to make the audiences clap out loud. It had a massive entertainment value. And we might say today, you know what, I'm not the same. I'm not that interested in just good speakers. If they talk nonsense, I don't even listen to them. Really? My question to you would be, really, do you mean that? Because my honest view as I thought about this was that we're actually very much the same. We love to have our ears tickled by eloquent people who speak confidently. It's happening all over the place, not by the philosophers of New Testament times, but by TED Talks, pop psychologists, self-help books and speakers, and esoteric spiritual leaders. Those are all things that we love, and I'm not against any of those. I want to say the same that I said about technology. This could sound very much like I'm against all of these things. Not at all. They have their place. Technology has its place. The question is, on what are you putting your weight when the crisis hits? When the dream, when you wake up from the dream world that you're living in, what is it that's going to carry you? What is it that is going to, what that is going to save you? Is it technology? Is it these people with their TED Talks and their pop psychology and their self-help books? The wisdom of our age is contained in well-written and spoken, often funny, anecdotal pseudo-psychology that makes us feel good, at least about ourselves, and mystical pseudo-religious writings, such as The Secret, just as an example. These are all ways in which we are being told the wisdom of this world. It's well presented, but I want to argue this morning that a lot of it is vacuous when it comes to the real questions of life. It's feel-good theories and words. It's plasters being put on festering wounds. If my appendix had been left, as I was planning to do, I have to be brutally honest, yeah, just put a plaster on the little three little wounds, I would have very probably died. A festering wound needs more than a plaster. It needs something radical. The pop psychologists of our day are quiet. Are you hearing them during the COVID-19 crisis? Are you hearing people speak through self-help books about what you should be doing in any sensible way? Is the secret helping when the crisis hits like it is today? And I'm going to argue that it doesn't. We are being told today by the wisdom of our world that we're fine, that everything will be all right in the end, that we should be spiritual but not religious in any particular sense, and the universe will surely take care of us, especially if we speak the right things to it. Honestly speaking, I don't think it's working. If I look around me, if I look at what I see around me, it's not working. Just generally in society, more people are depressed, more people are lonely, more people are unhappy than has ever been the case in any research that has been done over the past 150 years during the time in which we live. And if I look around me with the COVID-19 virus and the fear that has hit, and I look at just people in the circles in which I move, whom I won't name at all, I see fear gripping people. I see people desperate, people uncertain. I'm not just even talking of the lockdown. I'm talking of the threat upon their lives by this virus. Economically speaking, the threat upon their lives. And if I look at all of those things, I don't see the answers that people have received all over the place helping them in any way that actually is sensible. So, what is the alternative? But before I get there, let me not forget to say. So for the wise of that time, Christ was foolishness. If you listen to the pop psychologists, if you listen to the TED Talks, if you listen to all of those. You will have to conclude that Christ and the cross of Christ and what happened on Calvary was foolishness. Why? Why would we nail somebody to the cross, have somebody nailed to the cross? Why would a life be offered if we're all going to be fine? If we just have to speak the right things to the universe. It wouldn't make sense at all. And I have to ask you, is Christ foolishness to you? No, I will have to contend with Paul. Christ is not foolishness. He is the power, and the cross of Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So as Peter Kreeft says, I think we've become very comfortable with the cross, and let me read to you what he says. It is, of course, when he says it, he speaks of the cross. It is, of course, the most familiar, the most often told story in the world that we're living through this weekend. Yet it is also the strangest, and it has never lost its strangeness. Is the story of Easter strange to you? Because I think we've often lost even the fact that it's strange. It's all. Let me just go back. Yet it is also the strangest, and it has never lost its strangeness. It's all. And will not even in eternity, where angels tremble to gaze at things we yawn at. And however strange, it is the only key that fits the lock of our tortured lives and needs. We need a surgeon. He came and reached into our wounds with bloody hands. He didn't give us a placebo or a pill or good advice. He gave us himself. So as I now move into the last section of what I've got to say, and I've got quite a bit more to say, but I am approaching the end, so hopefully you're still with me. But as we move into that, can I ask you to make sure that you've moved the mouse of your mind, that you are not being dulled to not hearing what I've got to say now. Make sure that you're not yawning at the cross. And I'm not saying that in any facetious sense. I just think it's important that we consider the cross of Christ on this Resurrection Sunday morning. So the cross is both the wisdom and the power of God, Paul says. He says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So I want to point out two ways in which the cross is wisdom. I'm just going to point out two ways. I'm sure there's a lot more of a point that could be made about that, but I'm going to point out two ways in which the cross is wisdom this morning. So how is the cross wisdom? I've already spoken about the radicalness of what went on, but now let me speak a little bit more about how it is the wisdom of God. So Peter Kreeft uses a very interesting term. He calls the cross spiritual judo. Let me allow Peter to speak for himself. He says, Calvary is judo. The enemy's own power is used to defeat him. Satan's craftily orchestrated plot, rolled along according to the plan by his agents, Judas, Pilate, Herod, and Caiaphas, culminated in the death of God. And this very event, Satan's conclusion, was God's premise. Satan's end was God's means. God won Satan's captives, us, back to himself by freely dying in our place. So the cross is a strange type of wisdom. It's counterintuitive. And Peter Kreeft calls it judo, where you use your opponent's weight and your opponent's strength to win the fight. And that's exactly what God did through Christ. He didn't come with power. He didn't come with triumph. He didn't come with armies. He came through his son. He came through someone who wasn't recognized during his own lifetime, who didn't travel very far, who wasn't very powerful in any human sense. And he walked on this earth, and as Tim Keller says, he lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in a very simple, in a very ordinary way. But that was the wisdom of God, to defeat everything that was wrong with this world and Satan through this spiritual judo. How is it? How else is it with the wisdom of God? So the first way is it's spiritual judo. If you've ever heard that term before, I think it's beautiful. The second way that it's the power of God is the fact that the cross shows us love. We could have seen the evil defeated through power. We could have seen it defeated through a variety of different ways. But what we see on the cross is love. It shows us what is at the bottom of it all. If you dig all the way down, if you have to ask, why did God create? Why am I here? Why the world? Right at the bottom, we find that the answer has to be love. God has shown us his love by sending his son. And Jesus has shown his love to the Father and to us by dying on the cross. As I said before, the quote by Tim Keller, that Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place. Richard Foster says, love, not anger, brought Jesus to the cross. Golgotha came as a result of God's great desire to forgive us, not his reluctance. And there is the wisdom of God once again, that for us to receive forgiveness, for us to be healed of what is wrong, for us to be saved, he comes and comes in love to come and save us. And as Peter Kreeft once again said, he came. He entered space and time and suffering. He came like a lover. He did the most important thing and he gave the most important gift himself, the lover's gift. Out of our tears, our waiting, our darkness, our agonized aloneness, out of our weeping and wandering, out of our cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He came all the way right into that cry. The cross is love in action. It is God saving the world through and by and because of love. As John 3:16, a verse that has become almost forgotten, I think, in the age in which we live, that the verse that was so well known by my generation says it so beautifully. In the Amplified Bible, it says, for God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave his one and only begotten Son, so that whoever believes and trusts in him as Savior shall not perish, but have eternal life. So, The wisdom and power of God is seen in the work of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual judo that happens on the cross by Christ defeating his enemies through dying on the cross. And it is also shown in the fact that the biggest power, as Malcolm Gladwell calls it, the soft power of God, is seen in his love. But it's much more powerful than any external power could ever be. So let me start concluding this sermon. The signs and wonders of our times, the wisdom of the world that we live in, do not provide answers, I'm going to contend this morning. Jesus will be a stumbling block, and he will be foolishness to you if those are the things you're trying to build your life around. And I'm not saying you shouldn't look at those or use those. Remember that. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. But I am saying if you build your life on those, you will find Jesus to be foolishness or a stumbling block. What if Jesus on the cross is really the wisdom and power of God? What is the good news? Resurrection Sunday, where we are today, tells us that the story ends with an empty grave. When the Friday happens, when the cross happens, which I'm speaking about today, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. We have to wait for Sunday. Yesterday, my whole family dressed in black. It was Black Saturday. We were remembering that Jesus was in the cross. But the wisdom and power of God triumphs in the empty grave. And it's personal tragedy. We must also understand that it's personal tragedy that changes us the most. It's when it happens to us. And it's important to understand that through the cross, God suffered a personal tragedy. None of the other answers will do. We need a God that enters our suffering and suffers with us on our behalf. John Stott, a very interesting Christian thinker himself, says the following: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples, and then he speaks a little bit about what he experienced there and the serenity he found there. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away, and in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenching, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That's how Timothy Keller puts it. On the cross, we see God taking radical action because of his love. We see God using spiritual judo to save the people that he created for himself, to be in a relationship with him, but who had rebelled against him. We see that happening on the cross. How should we then respond? How should we respond to the crisis? If you're already a Christian, if you have already placed your weight on Jesus Christ, how should we respond to this crisis? I think we can respond with courage and hope. We're the only ones who can. Nobody else has an answer. Nobody else's answer will do if faced with the real issues that we have in our world, not just with COVID-19, but the real issues of just being human. If the cross was the only way, honestly speaking, There's only one logical choice for us. There isn't a whole spectrum of choices. There aren't many different things we can do with Jesus. We have to choose to either say yes or no to him. We have to either accept the wisdom and power of God, the power of his Spirit working within us, and the wisdom of the cross, the way in which God chose to save his people, or we have to reject it. To be ambivalent towards it, to be ignorant of it, is in no way is in no way avoiding the answer. It's actually saying no. We have to be completely honest about that. The power and wisdom, the radical, when that surgeon said to me, Andre, you need to go and book yourself into the hospital this afternoon. I'm operating you today. There's no time to wait. If I had said to him, I'm just going to have a chat. I'm going to have some coffee at the coffee shop. And I sat at the coffee shop. It was like saying to him, no, I'm not going. That's exactly the same thing in practice. And if that abscess had killed me, the result would have been exactly the same. So let me quote Lewis for the last time and then just close us off and end with a poem that I would like to read. So when Lewis is confronted with the cross of Christ, he says the following. What is the logical response? How should we respond? And he says the following in Mere Christianity. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you've not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and all you will find in the long run is only loneliness, hatred, and despair, rage and ruin and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. What I would like to say to all of us today, we need to make this personal. This is not theory. This is not the wisdom of the world. I'm not trying to use rhetoric today to speak to you. I'm asking, does this resonate with your heart? If you are a Christian already, be reminded today of the wisdom and power of God in the cross. If you're not a Christian, I want to tell you that I don't think there is a worldview that can handle what we are being thrown, what is being thrown at us right now. And if COVID-19 doesn't scare you, there will be things in life that will. And I honestly tell you that the best answer to all of life's issues and just facing life as a father of two children, of a husband, of a wife, as a person in a work environment, I can't see myself doing this without the cross of Christ and his spirit living in me. So the cross will either be a stumbling block or foolishness or God's wisdom and power to you. And before I end off with a prayer, I want to end off with a poem. This is a poem that I've heard a few times before, and I've actually used it once or twice. But last night when I went through my sermon today with Marianne, she immediately thought of this poem, and she said I should look at this poem. And when I looked at it, I just realized that this is definitely the right poem for us today and with the theme that I'm talking about today. So the poem is called Jesus of the Scars. It's quite an old poem. It was written during the First World War, so about 1919. It's about 100 years old. It was written by Edward Shelito, and he was a free Christian minister, and he was fighting in the First World War. Now, if you know nothing about the First World War, please go and read about the trench warfare that took place. It was one of the most horrible things that has ever happened to humanity. And he, as a Christian, was faced with this absolute horrendous situation of thousands and thousands of people dying every day all around him. In this mud, in this rain, in this cold, it was a horrible situation. And when confronted by this, he was thinking about his faith, and he wrote the following poem. It's called Jesus of the Scars. And it's a bit of old English, but it's absolutely incredible. So here it goes. Jesus of the Scars, a poem by Edward Shelito. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark. Our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today that wounds have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we come together, we have to say that the wisdom of the world and the looking after, looking out for things that are signs and wonders are ways in which we are often led. We often feel as if we almost don't need you in a world in which everything is under control and where technology helps us live very easily. But the fact of the matter is, Lord, you are not a stumbling block. You are not foolishness. You are the wisdom and power of God. And on the cross, you come and show us how much you love us. On the cross, you come and show us how we will be saved. On the cross, you come and enter our world and you become the high priest that Hebrews speaks about, that can understand and speak to every suffering that we could ever experience. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that's who you are. You are not distant. You are not dissociated. You are not an angry father or an angry master. No, you're none of those things. You are a lover. You are the one who is willing to give up everything to save us, your beloved. We don't understand why you do that. We know that we don't deserve it, but we praise you for it this morning. We praise you for the cross and the resurrection. We praise you that the world has been overcome through what you have done. I just want to pray for everybody who's listening this morning, and I want to just pray for myself, and I want to pray for my home and all the homes that are affected here, but I also want to pray for our government. And I want to pray for decision makers in our country. I want to pray for medical practitioners and everybody in the medical industry, for people who are working in essential services, Lord. We really need you now more than ever. We really need you, and we realize it, that the dream has been shattered for a minute. Please help us to use this time productively, Lord, to turn to you. Will you please protect and bless us as people, as individuals, and as a nation? Will you be with us? Will you please make it so that we can be a witness to your grace and to your glory, so that your kingdom may come here in South Africa, here on earth, here in South Africa, here in our homes, as it is in heaven. May it be so. I come and pray these things, and I can pray them because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. I can pray them with hope. I can pray them with confidence because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us, for the life you lived for us on our behalf that we should have lived, and the death that you died on our behalf that we should have died, and that we can now pray these things in your name. Amen. The way I understand what's supposed to happen next is that there might be some questions coming my way. Let me just see if anything has arrived on my phone. I want to remind you while I'm doing that, that tonight Johan is speaking on the resurrection. And as you know, it's always worthwhile listening to Johan. So please, if you want more of a discussion on the resurrection, please listen to Johan later tonight. So I see two questions have come in. The first one says, how do you think we should act proactively in this time to be woke Christians? I can honestly tell you, I don't think I've ever been in a situation where everybody I know has been out of their depth, ever. This is new territory for all of us. And I think anybody who tells you that they know what should be done and when it should be done and how it should be done is either overconfident or naive. They don't really understand what the issues are. It's honestly a situation where it's very difficult. So as Christians, I think we should be praying to ask God's guidance. Of course, we should be obedient to the government. That's the one thing we should be doing. I think we should be guided by love. That's something that should be the guide, not just for our fellow Christians, but for all people. I think we should be brave and courageous during this time. I think we should be the bringers of hope, and first practically helping people, but always also be willing to help people spiritually, because I think the greatest need for many people, although many are hungry and many need assistance, and if you can provide through the Solidarity Fund or any other fund, I know Beatrice Einders has a fund. There are many people who are setting up funds to help needy people during this time. I think those are all wonderful things to do, but we shouldn't forget that the biggest need many people have now, they're alone in their homes. They've been confronted by their own lives, their families, by this disease, by the prospect of death. And I think the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Tim Keller said, that we are worse than we thought we were. I'm not saying it as beautifully as he does, of course. But we are also more loved than we ever thought we could be through what Christ has done. So when you ask me what we could do to be proactive, I think we're in this situation already. We must act. We can't really be completely proactive. Those are comments from my side. I think I'm going to ask people from Dialoog to maybe write something. They have already put some stuff on their website. But on this, I'm gonna just end there. And then a question from our new host that says, should we embrace this difficult time with a mindset of both the cross and the resurrection as a contrasting unity, or should we look at the cross, the suffering, from the lens of the resurrection? Thank you. I think I tried to say that in the beginning, that if Jesus only died, if it was only the cross, we would have been hopeless. We would have had nothing to offer during this time as Christians. And that's why I said right in the beginning that we have to see the two together, two sides of the same coin that are always present together. We can never separate them. But for us to speak of the resurrection without the cross would be, I think, equally big mistake. And the reason I'm saying that is because in the cross, I think the most powerful message we have as Christians right now is the fact that if you ask, where is God during COVID-19? If you ask, where is Jesus when somebody's dying alone in a hospital or at home because of this disease? Where is God when people are suffering? Nobody else has an answer to that that is even remotely the same as the one that Christians have, or as powerful, I would argue. And the answer we have as Christians is to say that he is amongst us. He's one of us. He's entered that. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't live as a king. He didn't end his life in old age. He was killed. He suffered. He died. He entered our world. And as a result, of course, he was resurrected as well. But the cross is the sign of him entering our world to the fullest extent. The cross is the sign that no matter how alone you are in that hospital bed and dying maybe of a disease, and if it's not COVID-19, something else, you can know that God will never leave you. Because Jesus was forsaken, you will never be forsaken. So the cross to me, if we just focus on the resurrection, we are triumphalist, I think, if we're not careful. And we lose so much of the richness and the power, I would say, of the gospel. The fact that God is with us, that God has entered our world, that God is living the life we should have lived in the true sense of the word. So I'm not going to expand much more on that. I just think, In the times in which we live, that closeness of God, that the way in which God has associated himself with us, that he has become one of us, culminates in the cross. And I mean, even if you go and read Philippians 2, where it speaks of Jesus entering this world, becoming one of us, it ends in the cross. And of course, then the resurrection. Yes, and I don't want to make light of it, I could have preached a different sermon on the resurrection and its power and what it does. But as I say, I think the most power in this time lies in us as Christians having God, knowing God through Christ, who has entered our world, who has become the high priest, who can associate with us completely, as Hebrews says, as human beings, not a high priest who is far away. Okay, there's a question by Johan Erasmus. That's always dangerous when there's a question by Johan Erasmus, but let's go for it anyway. He says, "Hi, Andre, can you please expand on the Eastern religions approach, the BBC article to suffering, and the contrast, and contrast that to the Christian one?" And then he's got a chirp at the end, which I'm just going to ignore, Johan. I watch it. So the two main Eastern religions are Hinduism and Buddhism. I want to be very careful. I haven't prepared myself properly to speak on those two, and I don't want to sound like I'm an authority and I don't want to build a straw man. But Hinduism's basic approach to suffering is located in the fact that it works on a caste system, and it works on karma, and it works on reincarnation. And as a result, suffering is your destiny. If you've watched Slumdog Millionaire, you will see him use the term destiny often. The term destiny here refers to that's what my previous life has endowed to me in this life. And the best I can do is accept it and live it to the fullest. If I have to lie in the gutter and die, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I must do it as well, in inverted commas, as I can by accepting it. And the main reason for this approach is obviously the caste system that has been built around Hinduism. But Hinduism is in one sense a monistic religion, which basically implies that the Hindu, did I say Buddhist? I meant Hindu. The Hindu religion sees physical reality as an illusion. It's not real. Particularity is not real. Individuality is not real in the true sense of the word. You aren't really someone. So when you suffer as Andre, you aren't really suffering as Andre. You misunderstand what it is. You are suffering as part of the whole. All of us are part of God in that sense. All of us are God in that sense. Not gods separate, God in the whole sense, in the monistic sense. And as a result, the Hindu response should be, and I'm not saying it is always going to be practically speaking, based just on their faith, the way I understand it at least, should be a response to say that this is destiny. And we should accept it for what it is, because everything that we see around us is only an illusion. And if we accept our place in this world right now, we can come back in the next reincarnation, in the wheel of samsara, we can come back. in a better state and hopefully in a higher caste. So that's the one side. Now, Gautama Buddha or Gautama Siddhartha, Gautama Siddhartha was a Hindu. He grew up as a Hindu. There's a lot of myth surrounding who he was, but he grew up in India as a Hindu. And he grew up apparently in a very protected environment, and he never saw any suffering at all. So when he went out for the first time as a young man, he was confronted by suffering for the first time. So Buddhism is the only faith on earth that is built around the question of suffering. And in that sense, I think if Jesus hadn't come, that's probably one of the things I would have considered Buddhism, because I think Buddhism really considers the deepest existential problem that we all face as human beings directly. It tries to assess that problem. So Buddha saw suffering in a number of ways, and you can go and read up on what those ways were. And he was not happy with the answers that Hinduism gave him. He was not happy. He saw suffering as the greatest possible problem, and he wasn't happy that the answers Hinduism gave satisfied him. And therefore, he meditated on this. He thought about this, and he meditated about this issue. And in the end, the conclusion he came to, and I'm going to oversimplify, of course, but the conclusion he came to was to say that the reason we suffer is because we love temporal things. In other words, we love things that we own. We love this world, which is temporal. We love other people. And it's that love of things that causes us to suffer. And when he thought about this, he came up with I think it's the fivefold path. I'm please forgive me, I actually brushed up on this now for this talk. But basically what it comes down to is that what we need to do if we are Buddhists is to dissociate ourselves from temporal things. In other words, we need to let go of temporal things. We need to have less of them, but more importantly, we need to love them less. And those temporal things include other people, of course, if you take it really seriously. And therefore, we need to live in the now, which is a good thing. I think it's a Christian concept to live in the now, to live in the day that we have. It's all that God has ever promised us. The past is gone. The future isn't even given to us. All we have is right now. So I think that's a Christian concept, the whole idea that Buddhism says we should live in today. But more importantly, Buddhism says the way you're going to deal with the suffering in this world is to dissociate yourself from it. In other words, to break that human link between yourself and that suffering so that suffering doesn't touch you really, because temporal things, in one sense, don't really matter that much. And you need to basically cut yourself off from those things. And then in the end, you will not suffer. That's the solution. So what you heard this guy say, if you go and read that BBC article, it's a really interesting article. The guy's doing wonderful work. But when it comes to the end, he's trying to reflect on... I'll get the link from Marianne and give it to the guys from Dialoog, and then maybe you can go and read the article if you want. But basically, when it comes to the end of the article, he's reflecting on what he's experienced. He's describing what he's experienced, all the death, all the inability to save people's lives. And then when it comes to the end, he's trying to then now reflect on this existentially as a human being. And then he ends it off by saying, I'm a practicing Buddhist, but I'm struggling to dissociate. In other words, this is hitting him so hard that the answer of just saying, cut yourself off from it, isn't working for him anymore. And if this continues much longer, it's obviously not going to work for him at all in the longer run. So I would say that's basically the Buddhist answer. So Johan, I hope that gives it to you, and I'll send that article on to you. I think there's one more question that's come in. Okay, so Georg asks, what are some of the telltale signs that one is asleep and that you're missing reality? What are some dangers that keeps us spiritually asleep? What are some of the telltale signs, Georg, that we are asleep? I think one of the telltale signs for me is that we avoid some of the really big existential questions of life, really thinking about those. We don't really want to think what's wrong with the world. We want to think about it on quite a surface level. So we confront the issues as if they are theoretical. And we give answers in our head to the big issues that are theoretical, not existentially deep and true. I honestly think we are told by the worldly wisdom to think less, not to think more, to think less deeply, not to think more deeply. So the telltale signs that we are spiritually asleep are usually signs of a sleepwalker, you know, somebody going through life as if everything is fine, as if nothing is ever going to happen to me, As if nothing is really serious, you know, everything is almost treated as if it's light, not serious or deep or heavy. And I think we see that as people, and in our own time, people often have a very Greek view of life, right? So in other words, things are spiritual or they are non-spiritual. And we often see people treating spirituality as another part of their life, as another element to their lives. You know, I have to go to gym to keep fit. I have to do this, today, and then I also have to go to church and maybe sometimes even open my Bible to be spiritually fit. It's not all encompassing. In other words, part of the dream is to keep it under control. To have, there's this famous quote in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where Lucy asks whether Aslan is safe. And then the beaver bursts out laughing and says, "Safe, my child. You know, you must be kidding." I can't remember the words exactly, but basically it comes down to the fact that no, Aslan is a real dangerous lion, but he is good. He's deadly, but he's good. And I think people often treat faith and the real big issues in life as if they are tame, as if they are safe. And they don't want to confront the reality of the big things in life. So, Gyora, I don't know if I've answered your question, but I think those would be some of the signs I have seen, I have observed. And even in my own heart, I start taking myself quite seriously. And I start living a very local life, controllable life. I lose myself in my cell phone, or I lose myself in my work. Those are all ways in which I think I'm spiritually asleep. Things that really matter. You know, I think there's the issue is if you are sitting, I think a good way of figuring out whether you're spiritually asleep is if you had to walk into the oncologist's rooms today with the ones that you love, an oncologist had to say to you, "You only have 3 weeks left or 3 months left, nothing we can do for you." What would you have done differently? How would you have thought differently? What are things you would suddenly think about? Those are probably things, if you're not thinking about them now, sometimes at least, and you can't think about them all the time or doing them, you're probably spiritually asleep. And then what are some of the dangers that keeps us spiritually asleep? I think I've mentioned some of them, but I think we're entertaining ourselves to death. We are one of the good things about the lockdown, one of the uncomfortable things about the lockdown is that we have to sit still in our own spaces, amongst our own people. And we are often alone, sometimes alone. Well, in a house with two little kids, you're never alone. Let me tell you, you can't even go to the bathroom alone. But theoretically, you are spending more alone time, downtime. And I think one of the things that keeps us spiritually asleep is our busy lives. You can't be a good lover if you're busy. You can only be a good lover if you slow down. And what God is looking for is a love relationship. He is a lover, and he's looking for love. And I think our spiritual sleep is often anything that makes you overly busy, anything that overly entertains you, anything that grasps your attention all the time so that you don't actually get to sit still and focus on what really matters. Those are all things that I think lead to spiritual sleepiness or spiritual sleep, actually. And I'm not once again saying we should or could avoid that. I'm not saying we should all go and live in a monastery somewhere and only pray and read our Bibles. Please don't. We need to be salt and light. But for us to be spiritually alive, we need to be salt and light. And that means we need to be involved in this world but be wholly different. Salt is wholly different from food. That's why it changes the food. The food doesn't change it. It dissolves completely into the food and then it changes it. That's why salt can heal a wound. That is why good light doesn't actually shine so brightly or disappear. It changes the whole environment by lighting it up and everything suddenly becomes visible and doable. And as Christians, I think anything that makes us less salty or overly salty or less light or overly light are things that probably contribute to our spiritual sleepiness. Okay, so I think those are all the questions that came in. And we've been busy for quite a bit of time, an hour and 6 minutes. If you've survived this, you've done really well. Most people can't do that, so hopefully it made some sense. But in the end, I think it's important for me to say that each of you are where you are in your own lives. I don't know you personally. And what I brought this morning was what I found in the Word of God. And I want to pray that some of this will be useful to at least some of you. But in the end, I give it in God's hand. It's his to use, to do with as he likes. So enjoy the rest of your Easter Sunday. I've already prayed for us to end this sermon. I'm not going to pray again. I'm going to say, have a wonderful Easter Sunday. Remember today that Jesus rose, and that changed everything. It is the event. Yes, the cross, but many people were crucified. Only one was resurrected. It changed everything. It changed everything in the world. It changes everything in your life because Jesus rose again. We praise his name. Go and enjoy your Sunday. And this is where Sunday as worship days came from, if you didn't know. We are worshiping on Sundays because that's the day Jesus rose again. And we praise his name. Have a wonderful day.